In his commentary on the book of James, John MacArthur opens his treatment of chapter 4 with a true story involving a pastor friend. It occurs to me that John's own experience perhaps was not far from this, but this involved a friend. This pastor was struggling along with a church that always seemed to be wrangling. There always seemed to be dissension going on. People never seemed to be in harmony. Meetings would just kind of descend into name calling and so forth. Terrible testimony, especially at the leadership level when they would have their board meetings and so forth. It just did not seem like they were at all together and going forward, and he couldn't understand why there was so much conflict in a body that was supposed to be made up of those who were, regenerate and who were following Christ. But as time went on and he got to know the people better, he discovered the root problem. Half of the men on his church board were not believers. And that might seem like, a very strange and an odd thing. It certainly ought not to be, but it's really not as uncommon, as you might think, for new pastors to find this to be true. You would think that would have been a really important piece of information for him to have in coming to be a pastor of a church, that, somebody would kind of give him a heads up. By the way, several of the people on your board aren't even, true believers. But it's no wonder there was a lack of harmony going on there. And that state of affairs rings true in my father's experience when he was in the Presbyterian Church and went from the first church where he was an associate in Santa Ana to his first senior pastorate in Madera, California. Man, he found out that very same thing. The head of his board invited him over very soon after he got there, and as he was talking about, how were things going to work in the church, he was in like his study and excused himself and left his checkbook open so that my dad could see how much money he had and send the message that I'm really the guy that calls the shots because I've got the money and I'll withhold it if I don't like what's going on. And that kind of gave my dad a clue, and he found out as he went on that he had unbelievers in his leadership. And I've come to believe that in the leadership in my home church, there were those who were not saved. They professed, the right things, at least as far as a basic testimony, but their contentious actions and their subsequent lives call that profession into question at the very least. Elders and pastors and youth leaders that I worked with, they're divorced, ruined families, scattered to the four winds, no current evidence of faith such as what James speaks of in chapter 2 of this letter. Am I saying that true believers cannot have disagreements today? No, I'm not saying that. There can be sharp disagreements among people who truly are regenerate. And we even see that in Scripture. But where there is chronic disharmony and fleshly behavior, it is often because a church or a Christian group is a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. We need to have discernment about that. That's one of the reasons that I wanted to get into these chapters of James and talk about this. And I think this is the kind of situation that James is dealing with in chapter 4, certainly verses 1 through 10. Now, commentators take different approaches as to the audience to which James is directing these words. Some believe James is talking to believers, as he has done probably for most of this letter anyway. And if that is true, if James is addressing believers here in 4:1-10, then I would say that these verses contain the harshest descriptions of believers in all of Scripture. But others take a different view, and I agree with this other view. My understanding is that James has made a transition to a section where professing but unbelieving Jews are his main target. And James, probably the earliest letter written, very strong Jewish presence among his audience here. These are Jews who had believed in Jesus as Messiah, and we could probably put quotations around believe, kind of a John's gospel, you know, they believed in him. But they were lacking in evidence of faith, true faith. Yes, there are things here from which the believer can benefit, and I don't want people to instantly, you know, kind of turn off their minds and start thinking about lunch because, you know, he says that this is really mostly for unbelievers, okay? Because there's something here for us, both in having discernment as we deal with professing believers and just to be encouraged in our own lives about, you know, what we want to make sure we're clearly saying with our lives. But James is mostly confronting the unsaved, I believe, right here, with their sinful behavior. I'll be attempting to show you as we go through the first half of James chapter 4 why I believe that James has unbelievers in the forefront. I'd like to point out two matters right now as we're still sort of in an introduction. First, James frequently uses the term brethren in this book, which indicates at those points that he is, you know, very likely talking to believers if he's using that term brethren. And we see this in James 1:2, and you can just follow with me as we go through all of this. If we'd started in James 1, this would all be, you know, in context, but I want to at least point it out to you. James 1:2, James 1:9, the brother, 19, we have brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, chapter 5, listen, my beloved brethren, 14 and 15, brethren, brother or sister, we go to 3:1, my brethren, 10, my brethren, 12, my brethren. So there's been a strong, you would say, use of that word. What's interesting is that from 3:13 through 4:10, James suddenly does not use that term. It's been quite common. Now you don't see it for a fairly extended section here. That could be seen as support for the fact that he does not have Christian brothers primarily in view in these verses. And then secondly, we have definite evidence that false Christians have been on the author's mind throughout this letter up to the point of chapter 4. James chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 seems to be directed at the unsaved, those who are unstable in all their ways. I'm thinking that that's not a reference to believers. Ditto the person whose religion is worthless in chapter 1 verse 26. Again, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, you have that extended discussion of faith and works, and that works demonstrate the reality of faith. So he's discussing the kind of faith, in quotation marks, that does not save a person, that even demons can be said to have a certain kind of faith, a belief about God and who he is. They can't avoid it, but, you know, they're not submitting in any way to what they know to be true. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we had the kind of perspectives and wisdom that is demonic described. Here's demonic wisdom that's laid out for us in 3:14 through 16. Obviously, that would not be the kind of wisdom that that a believer would be showing. Verse 17 then describes a wisdom that is without hypocrisy. Okay, but he's obviously has in his mind the idea that there could be a faith, a wisdom supposed that is actually quite hypocritical. My view is that now James goes on to focus upon those who are hypocrites among God's people, those who are wearing a mask, who are false. These people are not friends of God, but friends of the world. Okay. And that's what we're keying in on, this whole idea of being a friend of God or a friend of the world. So with that introduction, let's get into the text where we learn two main characteristics of those who are friends of the world. Two main characteristics of those who are friends of the world. And we're going to drop down to verse 4 for the first of these, which is that friends of the world are in conflict with God. Chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." To me, that's rather plain. As with all the other biblical writers, for James, there are just two camps of human beings. John's very good at this. Paul does this in Romans, as we'll see. But here, two camps. First, there are those who are hostile to God and who are his enemies. That kind of a description, I believe, could never apply to a believer. On the other hand, you have those who are reconciled to God, who are friends of God. They are opposed to the world and its false wisdom and its rebellious ways. As Paul states in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world is dead to me, he's saying. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Jesus made things clear in the upper room to his believing disciples in John 15, 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And then he goes on in this rather remarkable, what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays for his disciples and those who are going to believe in him through their word. But he makes a point of saying, "I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for the rest." Quite a division between those two camps. And these kinds of statements could be multiplied. The realm of the world and the realm of the Heavenly Father, they are mutually exclusive. There's no gray area, you know. There's no kind of transition zone that you can live in. You're in one camp or the other. In fact, these two realms are at war with one another all the time. This is part of the reason why I say that James is writing to unbelievers here. A person who is a friend of the world cannot be in the Father's kingdom. But we need to go a little deeper in defining our terms so that we can be sure we fully understand what James is telling us. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? You may be thinking that Christians are supposed to be friendly people. We're supposed to seek peaceful relationships with those who are in the world, so forth. And we must interact with the world in order to tell it the saving truths of the gospel. And all that is true. But that does not mean that we are friends of the world in this context. First of all, let's look at this word friend. It speaks in Greek of an intense and deep affection for something. There's a close personal relationship here. There is a bond such as there would be between brothers, between comrades. A friend of the world has focused that kind of passion and loyalty on the world. Me and the world, man, we're like this. He has a deep-seated attachment to and a love for the ways of the world. You might remember a character named Demas, co-worker with Paul. Early on, Paul is saying, I've got Demas and, you know, he's working and, you know, he's helping. But at the end, what does Paul say about Demas? He's left me. He's left the work. He's abandoned me. Why? Because he loved this present world. He loved the world. And that became clear. It became clear what camp he was in. What is crucial is grasping what the world represents here. The world is the prevailing cultural standards, which are in opposition to the standards that God has set down for his creatures. Let me say that again. The world is the prevailing cultural standards, the philosophies, the world view, which are in opposition to the standards that God has set down for his creatures. And if you do not agree that what we hear constantly, 99.5% of what we hear every day from the world, if you don't believe that that is contradictory to what God has said, then you have no discernment. You should just be beside yourself, grieving, longing, you know, for the day when it's not like that. Because that's all we get. The world is Hollywood. The world is Oprah. The world is the opinions of professors that hold sway on our campuses. The world is the editors and what they write in our newspapers and our magazines. The world is the airwaves. The world is the music industry. Wherever we encounter people who are pushing philosophies and behaviors that are not based on God's word, we meet the world. There's the world pushing something opposite to God's word. That can be your relative. That can be your next door neighbor. That can be your coworker. Wherever we find a person that has bought into the world's materialism, and that's what they're talking about, and that's what they push, that's what they're seeking. Wherever we have a person who is skeptical about God's word, I don't really know about that. Everyone who's bought into man-centered humanism, self-reliance, bought into the world's immorality, there we have found a friend of the world. they're not that hard to discover, figure out. Such people have declared themselves to be enemies of God, whether they are honest enough to admit it or not. They are in full rebellion mode against God. They are his enemies. Again, there's just two camps. There's nobody who's, you know, just, they're really kind of okay with the true God, but they just haven't really decided to believe in him and follow him. A person cannot love the lies and the sins of the world and love God at the same time. When pushed, and I invite you to test this, test me in this, says the pastor. When pushed, the friend of the world will always show his true colors. The only question is whether you dare to push that person. You know, you might want to keep some nice thoughts in your mind about somebody. Push it. See how much of God's truth they embrace and love. It won't take long. The very act of willfully ignoring what God has revealed about himself in creation and in his word is an act of hostility toward God. He's the God of the universe. And you're just totally disrespecting him and ignoring him. These are the instructions of our Creator. How dare anyone think that he has a better idea than God about anything? The very thought that the mind of man knows better than God how to chart one's course through life is sin, and it's worthy of going to hell for eternity. And to say that what he declares a sin and is worthy of eternal hell is actually okay, that's hostility toward God. That's not that bad. God wouldn't do that, even though he's saying that he would. That's the world. To say that the death of Christ is unnecessary for man to be reconciled with God, that's hostility toward him. He sent his only son to die here because of sin. And you're saying, no, he didn't really need to do that. You think that's not offensive to God? And to agree with those who reject the true God, that's a clear sign of one's opposition to the true God. You're gonna take your place with them, those who hate God. James adds the term adulteresses to his description of those in conflict with God. Adulteresses. Pretty strong term. To understand why that is so appropriate in this context, we must remember that James is writing primarily to Jews. That word carried a lot of freight with them. Throughout the Old Testament, God was constantly charging the nation of Israel with spiritual adultery, because they would not believe in him. They would not obey him. They would go after the idols of the world. Even though God had, in a spiritual sense, married himself to this one people, they had turned their backs on him. They'd gone after other gods. James's audience would immediately understand that he was using this common term to once again point out that the Jews were guilty of spiritual adultery against God. Jesus, remember, what did he call the whole nation, essentially, because the majority of them were this way? He called them what? An adulterous generation. This whole generation is adulterous because they didn't believe in him. Those Jews who were unbelieving weren't going after idols here. Idols as in, you know, something that you would make and bow down before, but their friendship with the world proved that they were being as unfaithful to Yahweh as any Jew ever was. These professing believers could be classed with that majority of the Jews throughout history who have not been saved. One more note on this word adulterous. It is never used anywhere in Scripture to describe Gentiles. It's never used anywhere to describe Christians who are acting in the flesh. So this is another reason why I think unbelieving Jews are in view in this section. We believers do need to take something from verse 4, I think. The world still tempts us to conform to it. We'll get to that in Romans. It's trying to press us into its own mold, to make us be someone who we are not. But we can never be friends with it. The world will confuse us at times. It will entrap us if we're not on guard. It can even stain us, as James 1:27 indicates. He says, keep yourself unstained by the world, but at times it does stain us. So we need to examine our own stance toward the preoccupations of the unbelieving world and see if they're having too much of an impact on our behavior. I think that's always a helpful exercise. Now we need to get to our second point, which is that a friend of the world will also be in conflict with others. A friend of the world will be definitely in a hostile relationship with God, but this person will be in conflict with other humans. We're talking now the horizontal rather than the vertical. A person who is not in a peaceful relationship with God through faith in Christ will not have harmonious relationships with others. We read verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why was there so much conflict among those to whom James was writing? Now, I don't know if they were scratching their heads and wondering, what is going on here? Nobody seems to be getting along. The answer, because since many were friends of the world, they were following the world's prescription for living. They were just acting out what it means to be a friend of the world. The wisdom of the world is that the self is what is primary. The quarreling was a byproduct of a more basic determination to satisfy their own fleshly desires. Everything starts with that sinful nature that we are born with. Until such time as our spirit is transformed by the Holy Spirit, we will live for self rather than the honor of God and the good of His people. The unbeliever is unable to control his lusts. The world knows this, and so those lusts are constantly appealed to. Have you ever noticed that? And the friend of the world is only too happy to give in to those seductions. We are easily led into lust and envy. The world is in a constant push to get what it believes will satisfy its desires for pleasure. Friends of the world are always thinking about what they want, what they deserve, how much they have, how to get what they don't have. They are never satisfied, never content. There's always something new that has to be tried, something that has to be obtained, or they've been cheated in life. Or there's the worry over keeping what's been obtained, keeping it safe, keeping it for me. Because life for them consists of status and possessions. That's what life is. Not every unbeliever expresses this to the greatest extent, or every single moment. But Scripture makes it clear that this is the preoccupation of friends of the world. So you gotta listen to what's going on in your own mind. You know, what are my preoccupations? And this brings us to the content of verse 5, which I believe supports the thrust of verses 1 through 3 and my contention that these verses are written primarily to unbelievers. Now, when we look at the New American Standard Translation, that would not be readily apparent. Reading that, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The way this reads, God is jealous over the Holy Spirit that he has caused to dwell in the believer. This would definitely tend to indicate that this passage has believers in mind, wouldn't it? He's talking about the Holy Spirit is in and how the God's jealous of the Holy Spirit that's in the person. Say, well, this must have believers in mind because only they have the Holy Spirit in them. This must be talking about what even believers are capable of, you know, when acting in the flesh or something like that. And those who prefer this translation of verse 5 believe that the point is that God wants his children to act in line with their true identity, not as friends of the world. And I would say that's a true thought, okay? But I'm also going to say that I don't think that that's what this verse is saying. This verse is notorious, okay? This verse is notorious as one of the most difficult to translate in all of Scripture. And you can find as much stuff to read about it as you want. Go to it to your heart's desire, if you wish. I do not think that the New American Standard did get it right. If there is another legitimate reading that fits the context better, then I think it must be seriously considered. And I believe both the King James, got to give the King James a shout out today, and even the NIV get at what I think is the right understanding here. The King James Version has, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And that's a lowercase s there. Okay? In the New American Standard, we have the uppercase s. They're indicating this is the Holy Spirit to us. King James, a lowercase s, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." NIV, "The spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely." Lowercase s again. The subject in both of those is the natural human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. To me, these translations make much more sense in the larger context, which is the lusts of the friend of the world. James is simply saying that all Scripture testifies to the fact that the unsaved man has a spirit that is always envying the things of the world. This spirit was acting itself out among his audience. And this reading of the Greek also leads much more smoothly into verse 6, as we're going to see next week. I think if we understand it as our own human spirit, an unregenerate spirit lusting after things of the world, I think that that leads much better into where he goes with it. Well, now we must wrap things up by looking at the expression of the conflict with others. The friend of the world will cause conflict in the church because he has a different spirit than the believer. He is operating from a source of selfishness and envy, his own human spirit, while the believer is operating from the source of the Holy Spirit. This person will fight and quarrel because all that he is living for is his own agenda. That's the way our natural spirit works. Where a believer would respect authority, would submit to others whenever possible, work for peace, examine himself for wrong motives, pray, trust in the Lord to provide what is right, concentrate on the Lord's call, the friend of the world will insist on satisfying the flesh. He would rather see a church in chaos than be hindered in his self-centered pursuits. And there are those people. They seem to thrive on chaos in the church. Disharmony. Such a person will do whatever he thinks needs to be done so that his or her felt needs are met. If he needs to lie, deceive, manipulate, slander others, even murder, he will do it. Commentators believe that in this context, this word murder could include murderous hatred, the attempt to destroy someone else, character assassination, that kind of thing, short of actual physical killing. Certainly fits in with Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't in any way really disagree with that, but I would say physical violence is never far from the heart of an unbeliever who's been frustrated in his attempts to obtain what he desires. I mean, if he can, if she can, you'll go to that level if that's what you need to do to get your own. And do I have to say that even in churches there have been, physical altercations, shall we say? I think there was even a book that might have cost like Great Church Fights or something like that. But I've read many cases over the years of fist fights breaking out in church meetings and so forth. It's a real head shaker, but it's reality. Because we often have this mixed company. So James is addressing a terrible situation with believers, unbelievers, unequally yoked in a fellowship. Harmony was impossible as things stood like this. I mean, it was just never going to happen, and it won't happen. Next week, we will cover James's prescription for bringing spiritual health to this sad state of affairs. And if you realize that you are actually a friend of the world this morning, you will especially need to hear God's word in these next verses. But believers, we need to do some evaluation as well. I can't imagine that you're not doing that as we're thinking about this, and as we each kind of look inside and say, well, really, where am I with my engagement with the world? A good opportunity to think about whether we are demonstrating our friendship with God and our opposition to the world as we should be. Is that clear? What would God's statement, I'm very convicted with the thought, what would God's evaluation be of me as to how much I've demonstrated I'm a friend of God, not of the world? Are we giving in too often to the remaining impulses of the flesh? For me, I'm going to give a yes to that. Are we asking God for the right things with the right motives? Such a big part there. You're asking with wrong motives. Do we think down to that level as we come before the Lord? Why am I even asking for the things I'm asking? Is it really to glorify Him? Sacrificially for the good of others? Or is this still a little more me time? Are we spending more time quarreling with other Christians than fighting the good fight? Well, let's pray about this. Father,